Well, I don't know what's happening to me. After so many weeks of doing a verse at a time, we're taking a rather big chunk today of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And of course, after starting on the sermon on it, I kind of wished I had broken it down a little bit, but it's kind of hard to do because the whole passage is a unit, and it's hard to deal with one part without dealing with the whole. So we're going to start a couple verses back into where we were last week at verse 3 of the 4th chapter and read through to the end of this section at the end of verse 16. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that also he descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is a very challenging passage to try and preach a message on, partly because some of this passage has more to do with me than it does you. And as I preach, I have to ask myself, as I'm encouraging you to live up to what this says about your responsibilities, am I living up to my own responsibilities? It's one of the few places in the Bible where pastors in particular are singled out and mentioned. But the main thrust of the passage itself has to do with the church. It deals with the question, what is the church? And helps us answer another question like it, is church necessary? We live in an age in our country where church seems to be becoming more and more irrelevant. In a culture dominated by entertainment, it seems only those churches that focus on entertainment succeed. In a culture dominated by sports, it seems only those churches that have opportunities for involvement in sports are doing very well. For the rest, we face the question, is church really necessary? As you look out on most congregations this Sunday morning, maybe not this Sunday morning because it's Father's Day, but on most Sunday mornings, if you look out in most congregations and do a little mental survey on who's present and who's absent, you'll see that the majority of people sitting in the pews are older, approaching retirement age, or already retired. We talk to many people throughout the week, and inevitably, when they find out I'm a pastor, we talk about church. And what I discover is that the demographics of our church are not that dissimilar from what we see in other churches. Many people speak to me of the fact that there are a few young people in their church, very few young families. And one reason is, if you talk to the young people, there's just not that much of a conviction that church is really necessary. And it's revealed in several polls that have been taken in our nation in the past few months. Our nation seems to delight in taking polls. And one poll that was recently taken was a religious poll. It surveyed people's religion of choice, talked about what they believe and what their values were. This poll revealed that a very high percentage of our country, despite what Barack Obama says, identify themselves as born-again Christians. And if the majority is any indication, we are indeed a Christian nation. But if church involvement is what we look at, we are not a Christian nation. On any given Sunday, a small percentage of our citizens are to be found in church. We are fast approaching the situation in England and in the rest of Europe, where regardless of what the records say about people being baptized members of this or that church, on any given Sunday in Europe, perhaps as many as 10% of the population may be in church. And the reason usually given in Western culture for not being in church is church isn't really necessary. I can be just as good a Christian not going to church, and maybe a better Christian because I'm not spending so much time with all those hypocrites. Well, I suppose if having one less hypocrite in church is any help, the church is probably better off too if they're not in church. But we have to ask ourselves, whose idea is the church? It's sort of like asking the question, whose idea is marriage? Our culture is toying with the idea of marriage. What is it? Is it marriage if it's two men or two women? Is it marriage if one man has two wives or three wives or four wives? Or if one woman has two husbands or three husbands? Or maybe a dog for a husband or a cat for a wife or something like that, as some of the nations in Europe that have adopted gay marriage are finding. It never ends with just one issue. It just goes on and on and on. And so our culture is asking what is marriage, and nobody's asking what's God's idea of marriage. In the same way, our culture asks what is church, is it necessary, and nobody bothers to ask what is God's definition of church. After all, he's the one who established the institution. Most of us, when we ask the question, what is church, are asking it from the point of view, what's in it for me? But that's a question no Christian should be asking about anything. We should never be wondering, when we look at something, what's in it for me? When we're looking at a particular way of acting or living, we should never be asking, well, I'll live this way if there's something in it for me. The main question needs to be, what has God called me to? What kind of life does he want me to pursue? When it comes to the church, that means we don't really have any choice. Because the moment we accept Jesus Christ by faith, we are a part of the church. Because that is what the church is. This whole passage deals with the church, and so if we want to know what church is and whether it's necessary, this is a good passage to look at. And so let's take a look at what Paul has to say about the church and what it is, and also what it isn't. In fact, one of the most interesting things about this passage is not what it says, but what it doesn't say. If you ask most people what is a church, the first thing they'll say is it's a building. Ours is on South 14th Street. I was talking to someone the other day, And they knew I was a pastor, and they said, "Where's your church?" Of course, when they say, "Where's your church?" unless I'm going to launch into a dissertation on what the real church is, I say it's in the Lynntown area of Lewisburg on South 14th Street. Nice little building. You didn't see the parking lot, you might think it was one of the houses in the neighborhood. But when we look at what Paul says in this passage concerning the church, he doesn't mention a building at all. And for good reason. At the time Paul wrote, there were no buildings called churches. In fact, meeting together in the church as a separate building was a practice that didn't really begin for the first 200 years of the early church. Paul seems to think that you can have a church and function very well as a church without a building. And Martin Luther would agree, by the way. Even in an age of cathedrals, Martin Luther had this to say about church buildings. He said, "There's no other reason for building churches than to afford a place where Christians may assemble to pray, to hear the gospel, and to receive the sacraments, if indeed there is a reason." Oh, he didn't mention gymnasiums. And he didn't mention music, although he loved music. "I continue to assert," he continues, "that for the sake of exterminating the error that buildings constitute the church, it would be well to overthrow at once all the churches in the world and to utilize ordinary dwellings or the open air for preaching, praying, and baptizing and for all Christian requirements. Better to destroy all churches and cathedrals in the world, to burn them to ashes. It is less sinful, even when done through malice, than to allow one soul to be misled and lost by the errors taught in many churches. God has given no special command in regard to the building of churches, but he has issued commands in reference to our souls, which are his real and peculiar churches." So there Martin Luther mentions something that this passage also speaks of. To God, the church is not the building. It's the people, whether they gather here, whether we gather at Sue's house Wednesday morning for Bible study, at Jim and Bonnie Jean's on Tuesday evening for choir, at Ken and Jones Wednesday evening for prayer service, or whether we gather at the Russells for one of our social gatherings. The building changes. The church remains the same. The same is true of today's lesson. The only reference in today's lesson to a building is at the very end, where Paul says that the head of the church is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Peter refers to the church as a living temple, and we ourselves as the living stones that build up that temple. So if we're regarding the church primarily as a building, we need to change our way of thinking. Second thing, if you ask people what a church is, very often they'll think, first of all, of a large church. In our community, something like the church that originally built this building, Crossroads Nazarene. Or we might think of Christ Wesleyan. We might think of a church having a day school or a private school. We might think of a church as having 1,000 people for worship on Sunday morning. How many people does it take to make a church? When I tell people, ask me, they say, "How big is your church?" And I never go by the rolls, I always go by participation. And so I say, "Well, we get 40 or 50 on a Sunday." Some people react like, wow, they're able to support a ministry? Well, yeah. Other people say 40 or 50. We have 200 at our church. And then it becomes a competition. We're a better church than you are because we have more people than you do. But it's funny, in this whole passage, this long passage, we've been dealing with 1 and 2 and 3 verses, and here we're dealing with 14 verses. In this whole passage about the church, never once does it mention numbers, except that all the pronouns are plural. The you is a plural you. It's we, not me. It's us, the church. How many does it take? Thousands? Hundreds? There's a sense in our culture today that if your church has fewer than 100 people on a Sunday, you really ought to combine with somebody else. You're wasting resources. But what's the Bible's testimony? How many does it take to make a church? Dozens? The only reference to the size of the church, other than in heaven, when John saw it in the Revelation. The only reference in the Bible to the size of a church is when Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Well, if numbers don't make a church, and a building doesn't make a church, and a gymnasium doesn't make a church, and entertainment doesn't make a church, what does make a church? According to this passage, there are 9 things that make up the church. And really, these things are true whether we're actively working toward them or not. The question is not so much what makes up a church as the question is, are we a church? The 9 things that make up the church are these: unity, peace, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God. And I'd like to say just a word about a couple of these. First of all, unity. It may seem laughable to say that the church is marked by unity in the Bible when all we see around us are divisions. In Union County alone, there are over 80 churches. There are Baptist churches. There are Methodist churches. There are Lutheran churches. There are holiness churches. There are Pentecostal churches. There are Catholic churches. Unity. The church is unity. Well, Paul says the church is one. There is a unity that binds the church together. And it crosses denominational lines. It crosses lines of heritage. Doesn't matter whether you're German or Norwegian or Swiss or English or Italian. There is a unity that ties the church together because we are all filled with one Spirit, and that is the Spirit of God. Because there is unity in God, there should also be peace in the church. That means if there is strife in our church, if there's a person who comes in the door who's been a member of this church for years, who looks around at the pews to see where other people are sitting or where other people are inclined to sit, and will sit over here because so-and-so sits over there, or will sit over there so they don't sit next to the person who sits over here, that's not peace. And Paul says, in other places, in the New Testament, that's not the way it should be. As he puts it, this must not be so. If we can't get along with each other in a small fellowship of believers, are we hoping that when we all get to heaven, we just won't see each other? What if when we get to heaven we find out that at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, God made the indiscretion of seating me next to the person I refuse to sit next to in church? When I sit next to that person at the great wedding feast of the Lamb, will I take one look at him and decide to go elsewhere? Will we agree with Mark Twain, who once said, "There you have it, heaven for climate, hell for society"? He's reflecting on the fact that so many of the people that he noticed talked about going to heaven, and they were sure they were going to heaven, were the kind of people he really didn't like associating with. While the people he enjoyed being with, other people would look at and say, "Well, that person's destined for hell." So he concluded, "Well, I guess if society is important to me, I know where I need to go." Peace comes from realizing that there's only one thing that is important in life, and that is God. There is one guiding principle, and that is love for God and service to Him. Nothing else is important. If God loves my enemy, I must love my enemy too, even if that enemy goes to the same church, or after church goes to the same home as I do. Paul says the church is one body. That means we're all one. That means we don't have a group that gathers over here and talks about the group that gathers over here. We don't have a situation where someone comes in on a Sunday morning and they're in a group of 100 people and they feel like they're worshiping alone because they haven't found their place in any of the cliques in the church yet. We are one body, dominated by one spirit, and it is not the spirit of the age. It is the spirit of Jesus Christ. We are called to one hope, not a variety of hopes. Church isn't what God means to me. Church is the hope that He offers to us all. The hope of eternal fellowship with God. Nothing else comes even close. We have one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ, and it is not what Jesus means to me, or the Jesus I meet when I go to the Scriptures. It is the Jesus who walked in Galilee and in the streets of Jerusalem. It's the Jesus who died on the cross. It's the Jesus who died out of love for the Father and out of a desire to reconcile me to Him. It is this Jesus and no other who is Lord of the church. Church is not a subjective organization where we each draw from it whatever we need to keep us going for the next week. Like the person who told me when I first began in the ministry that what I needed to do on Sunday morning was give a pep talk, because that's why people came. And they want to feel good when they leave the building. It helps them get through the week. Well, I'm sorry, but a daily meeting with God is what should get us through the week, not a sermon on Sunday morning. A moment-by-moment encounter with God, a realization that He is with me wherever I may be, that He is calling me to respond to life in a particular way. This is what gets me through the week, not what I hear on Sunday morning. The next part of this passage on the church deals with something a little bit more particular. Paul has talked about what makes us one. Now he's going to talk about what makes us each different, and each of us, in our difference, valuable to God. He tells us that the body of believers has been given a variety of gifts. And the first group of gifts that he mentions are gifts that are designed for the training of the rest of us. Some are called to be apostles and prophets. Some are called to be evangelists. Some are called to be pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets are the ones who oversee the church as a whole and make sure that our teaching is in line with the truth. Evangelists are the ones who work in particular to pull into the church people who have never heard about Jesus. Pastors and teachers are those whose primary work is done among members of the church, to train them in the truth, and to encourage them to step out in faith, to leave their comfort zones, to discover the unique calling that God gives to each one of us. And then there's a variety of gifts that God pours out on the members of the church. And these are the really important gifts of the church. For it is these gifts, worked out and used in our daily lives, not through some committee in the church, but used in our daily lives, these are the things that build up our faith, help to mature our faith, and attract outsiders to the God in whom we believe. Paul promises that as we use these gifts in accordance to the truth, we will become mature in our faith, and we will build up the unity that is to mark the church. The bottom line of this whole passage is that the church consists of two things. First of all, serving God by praising Him, by worshiping Him, by depending upon Him for my daily needs. Secondly, serving my neighbors by reflecting to them the love of Christ. This service to our neighbor need not be done through committees, because committees and church government is also something that is mentioned nowhere in this whole passage. Obviously, he understands that serving our neighbor is much more effective and powerful when it's done spontaneously by us, simply as a way of being, not as a way of fulfilling some obligation we have to a group within our church. Once again, turning to Martin Luther, he says this concerning church gifts: let each one regard that work for which he has a gift, and let him perform it, knowing that God distributes the measure of faith and his grace not in one way, but in many ways. And so indeed I've seen it working in our church. We have barely any committee structure. Although we get things done, it's usually by a spontaneous meeting of people who decide to plan this event or work on that event. But as I go through my daily conversations with people, I find that our church is made up of people with a wide variety of gifts. And they all seem to be using them. No fanfare, no one announcing it. They're not saying, oh, by the way, I represent this committee from my church. We are simply, each of us, in our own lives, in our own ways, called to reflect the love of Christ using the particular gifts that God has given to each one of us. As we do that, we are exercising our faith. And it's this exercising of faith that enables us to mature in our faith. And so Paul gives us a promise. He says that as we all do works of service according to the gifts we have each been given, we will reach the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, according to attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And once we become mature, then we will be established and we won't be tossed around by every whim or doctrine that comes along. When some new fad hits the church, it won't affect us because we'll be rooted and grounded in the truth. And being rooted and grounded in the church with Christ as our head, We will grow up not only as individual Christians, but as a church body, we will grow into a mature organization in which the character and spirit of Christ flows through every part of that body. The hands that serve, the feet that visit, the heart that extends itself according to the needs of others. No, the church is not a building. Though much money has been given over time to build churches, we're told by many people in the Bible and in church history that money given to build a church could be better spent by meeting the needs of our neighbor. If God intended that simply by believing in Christ we would be given a ticket to heaven, then he would take us to heaven as soon as we believe. But by leaving us here and putting us in fellowships called the church, God is demonstrating his will that we mature in our understanding of the truth, and that we mature also in the way in which we use our gifts, that all may be done for the glory of God, that people may see the offering of our gifts, the service of our love, and give thanks to the God whom we recognize as we do these acts of service. The church is much more than just this congregation. And as a congregation, we have a long way to go to achieve the purpose for which God established us, as indeed every congregation does. But as we learn to live and learn and walk in unity and peace with one another, in humility and service toward all, and in obedience and love for God our Father in heaven, we are assured that the Spirit of Christ will work through our fellowship, and we will be what God intends his church to be. And in his eyes, we will have more pleasure and more glory than the greatest cathedral that's ever been built, because no earthly cathedral can compare to a living fellowship which contains the Spirit of the living God and willingly offers that Spirit in acts of service to all. Heavenly Father, you have called us to be a part of your church. We are a unique fellowship, centered in your word, seeking to serve you, seeking to be what you have called us to be. We thank you that you honor our desire, and that your Spirit, even now, is working in the hearts of all our members. We offer ourselves to you. We ask you to work in us in ways that at this moment we cannot even imagine. Use us for whatever purpose you will, that we might grow in our faith, become mature, not only in our knowledge of you, but also in our service toward others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward for the offering?